Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, how thankful we are that we have such a loving God, compassionate and merciful. We have a God whose plan is so majestic, even though we don't understand them. But we trust and know that being a sovereign God, everything that you do is correct and right. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. We recognize that you are the one who controls everything around us, and that your purpose and will be manifest. So, Father, we recognize that you've also placed us as your ambassadors to represent you to the world which is dying and sick. We recognize that there is no hope for mankind apart from what your Son Jesus Christ did on the cross. We recognize that there's no stability for us, even those who are in your eternal kingdom, apart from understanding and utilizing and applying your word. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we pray that God, who sees all and understands all and who sees his plan, that you remove from us any spirit of complacency and cause us to continue to desire, to strive, to know you better, so that in every way we will honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on to Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. He reads, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Now the prayer of Jesus on the Mount of Olives is reported in all three synoptic gospels, with Matthew and Mark providing details that Luke did not. Probably because the Holy Spirit had already given these details to them. Now, some of the details that Matthew and Mark provided included a more precise location of the prayer, which is at Gethsemane, and Jesus being accompanied to some point by the usual trio, the trio of Peter, James, and John. As we read, for example, in Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 33. He reads, They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. So that's one detail we see that Luke wouldn't tell us. That those three individuals were disciples were taken along with him beyond the other place where all of them were. Another detail that both Mark and Matthew provided us is that the Lord left his disciples to pray the same prayer three times, as indicated in the assertion of Matthew 26, verse 44. Matthew chapter 26, verse 44. He reads, "So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time." You know, by saying the third time, that means he's prayed this three times then, saying the same thing. Now, the fact that both Matthew and Mark mentioned that Jesus prayed three times on the same topic is interesting because of the significance of the use of the number three in the Bible. It has been observed that three is the minimum number necessary to establish a pattern of occurrences in the scripture. For example, it was only after the Lord called Samuel the third time that the priest Eli recognized it was the Lord speaking to him, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 8. First Samuel chapter 3, verse 8. He reads, "The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here am I, you called me.' Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy three times." Now, the significance of the number three is such that biblical events that occur in a sequence or in sequence of three often lead to an expression or an expectation of something new and unexpectedly to take place. For example, it was after Balaam had beaten his donkey three times that the Lord opened his mouth to speak to Balaam, according to Numbers chapter 22, verse 28. Numbers chapter 22, verse 28. He reads, "Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?'" So you see, something unusual happened the third time. It was after the Lord also had prayed the third time that he was arrested, according to Mark's or Matthew's record concerning Jesus' prayer at the Mountain of Olives, specifically at Gethsemane. So it's also after Paul, the apostle, had prayed three times that the Lord indicated to him that he would not remove the thorn in his flesh, but will grant him grace to deal with it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 9. Second Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 8 to 9. Yeah, you see it again. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So, be that then as it may, the point is that the three synoptic gospel writers recorded this prayer of Jesus at Mount Olives, with Luke supplying details not given in Matthew or Mark, and vice versa. Now, Luke's record can be easily summarized as Jesus prayed privately in the Mount of Olives to the Father regarding his coming suffering on the cross, and gladly submitted to the will of the Father, while instilling in his disciples the necessity to pray in order not to fall into temptation. Now, the theme of this passage that we're about to consider then is prayer. Although the function, the focus here, is on Jesus' own prayer for a specific event. Therefore, the message the Holy Spirit wants us to bring to you from this passage is this. You should understand that prayer is essential when facing great difficulties and temptations. But you must submit to the will of God and recognize that the manner in which he will answer you may not be exactly the way you expect, but that you know that prayer is an essential part of dealing with difficulties and temptations. But in our midst of all that prayer or praying, you must resolve to accept God's will and to recognize, yes, he will answer you, but not necessarily the way you and I will expect. Now, we'll expand on this message then by focusing on two major points associated with this passage. A first major point of this message is that prayer is a necessity when facing testing of any kind. Testing of any kind as per Jesus' instruction. This point is underscored twice in the passage that we are considering. Before Jesus went off to pray, he instructed his disciples to pray as in verse 40. Look at verse 40 where we're studying in Luke 22, verse 40. Because it reads, on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Now Luke did not identify the location described by him as the place, but from Matthew's or Mark's record, we have to identify that place as Gethsemane. Now, the identification of the place where Jesus issued the instruction to the disciples is not particularly important as the instruction itself. Jesus' instruction is for believers to pray so that they will not fall into temptation. Now, the command pray is translated from a Greek verb that means to pray, all right, to request, or to petition deity. The command is in the present tense. The implication here is that Jesus is not only instructing the disciples to pray at the time he himself was about to pray, but that they should make it a habit to pray so that they will not fall into temptation. Now, we will say more about this temptation, but for now, our focus is on Jesus' command to the disciples on the necessity to form the habit of praying when facing temptation or testing or difficulties. Now, it is because of the importance of praying when facing testing that Jesus repeated the instruction after he came back, or after he had come back from praying, as indicated in the last sentence of verse 46. Verse 46, what we're starting, says, "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Now, this last instruction is interesting in that it supports the point that we made earlier, that Jesus was not merely instructing his disciples to pray during that particular event, but that they should form the habit of praying so that they will not fall into temptation. Now, the support of this is simply, we see it from that expression, get up. That gives us a clue, get up. Now, this command is translated from what we may call an aorist participle of a Greek verb that means to stand up. Now, the fact that an aorist tense is used here has a sense that what Jesus commands is urgent, and it is only for this particular occasion. But when Jesus instructed them to pray, again, the command is in the present tense. He, you know, went from the aorist to present to indicate that Jesus was giving them a general instruction that requires a habit instead of a single act implied in the instruction, stand up. So that's something he wants them to do once. But in terms of praying, so you don't fall into temptation, the present tense is used to show it's a habit, that we must be people who cultivate the habit of praying. Hence then, we know that it is important that believers should form the habit of praying, especially when facing testing of any kind. Of course, this command to form the habit of praying, especially when facing testing or temptation, fits perfectly with the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. It reads, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasion with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Now, before I even make a comment, did you realize what you just said? Praying for all the saints. So that's a challenge, whether you do pray for all the believers that you know. Now the phrase, on all occasion, refers to every situation that one faces. So that the instruction is to pray under all circumstances of life. You are to utter short prayers to the Lord when you are about to undertake any action. Be a prayerful person. The point is that this command given in Ephesians 6:18 is really very similar to the command of our Lord to the disciples to pray so that they will not enter into temptation. Now it is important to realize that what it is that we are to pray so that we do not fall. Now our last instruction concerns temptation. You see, the word temptation is translated from a Greek noun that means either an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. Now you take for example, you may be trying to establish a relationship, maybe a business relationship with somebody, and you want to see how honest they are. And so something may call for a check of $10 and you intentionally write it for $30. And you listen and watch and see if the person will say, oh, no, it's not supposed to be that. Or they will catch it without saying a word. And when that happens, you will immediately know he or she is a dishonest person. Now, that is the Greek word would be to determine the character. That same Greek word that's used for temptation. But now it will be just to find out what a person is made of. And other ways you can, you know, I'm just using that illustration. Another meaning though of the Greek word is an attempt to make one do something wrong. Now, in other words, it wasn't that you're trying to determine the character. You just want the person to do something bad. You want the person to fail. And so, means temptation, enticement to sin. Now, it is this matter, or this letter meaning, though, that applies here, that of enticement to sin. Believers are to pray that they be kept from situations that will lead them to sin. Now, the psalmist prayed that the Lord will keep him from willful sins in Psalms 19, verse 13. Psalms 19, verse 13. And once you get to Psalms, you hold, because the next passage is still also in Psalms. This is what the psalmist prayed. Keep your servant also from willful sins. Now, willful sins are those sins that we know something is wrong and we go ahead and do it. Now, that kind is where we all will get into trouble. Because the law showed even from the Old Testament time, if you go home, you can go read Numbers 15, you know what I'm talking about. Well, the Lord has given all kinds of sacrifices to atone for sins, except for sins where we willfully disobey him. That's not, you know, he didn't give any way to atone for that except death. So, he says, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So, willful sin. Knowing what he says, and say, but anyway, I still do it anyway. Now, on another occasion, the psalmist prayed that the sin will not rule over him then. According to Psalms 119, verse 133. Psalms 119. Verse 133. Now this, as we read this, what we're looking at is, these are believers who are conscious of sin. Now, like I was talking to somebody, I said, you know, many believers are not conscious of sin. And that's why they have no problem just lying, you know, spilling out lies just like that. Because they're not conscious. That's not something that God tolerates. But here the psalmist prays, direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. He recognizes the importance of not allowing sin to take over because of its impact with the believer's fellowship with the Lord. Now, a similar kind of prayer is recorded in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Again, as we're going, I'm saying that we're looking at these things are prayers of believers who are pretty much conscious of their relationship with the Lord in terms of not offending by way of sin. This is what it says, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. But give me only my daily bread. See what he's saying is, he recognized that in many cases, there are those who cannot handle success, material success in terms of wealth, whereby if the Lord gives it to them, they use it to abuse God. Because they can afford certain things or do certain things, they don't take his word seriously, or the assembling of believers seriously either. So he prays, don't give me that kind of wealth, but don't make me poor. In other words, don't make me poor so I do something that is terrible and bring disrepute to your name. So in that case, he just said, give me what is right for me, what I need. Now the Lord also taught of the necessity to pray against falling into temptation. In his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. It reads, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So temptation is a primary concern of our Lord in the instruction given to the 11 disciples. In other words, you and I will recognize that many times we may think we're strong. And some of us will say, I will never do this or do that. You don't know that. Just wait until you are actually seriously tempted. Now, Satan will not test or tempt you with something he's aware that it's not going to face you. So he has to go to something that you may think can face you, but he knows can't. So that is something that we should constantly pray for the Lord not to put us or place us in a situation whereby we'll face those kind of temptations that will affect our relationship with Him. Now, while the focus of the Lord is in using the word temptation in His instruction, Well, really, what he's doing is the coming temptation of denying him. That's the one he is really concerned with when he's telling them to pray. Now, his use of temptation encompasses then not just that event, but the future temptations in their lives. Although his concern at that point was the one they are going to be facing very soon of trying to deny him. But then he's also concerned about all other future temptations. As some have remarked, the Holy Spirit through Luke might have highlighted the instruction of Jesus to pray, not to fall into temptation, in order to cause us, the readers, to recognize that all the disciples denied Jesus because they did not pay heed to Jesus' command to pray. That's one, what some say. But in any event, it is important that as the Lord instructed the original disciples, that we should form the habit of praying to keep or to be kept from the situation or circumstances that will lead us to sin. Again, the first major point of this message is that prayer is a necessity when facing testing of any kind as per Jesus' instruction. That this brings us then to the second major point of this message. A second major point of this message is that certain facts about prayer are to be learned from Jesus' example. There are certain facts. If we look at what happened here, we'll learn a whole lot. Now, the first fact is that personal prayer should be as private as possible. Personal prayer should be as private as possible. Now, this fact is evident from Jesus' practice in this prayer that we're considering. He had gone to Mount of Olives with his disciples, as in the passage we're studying in Luke 22, verse 39. Because it reads here, Luke 22, 39 reads, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Now, this trip to the Mount of Olives occurred after the Passover and after the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Now, we say this because Matthew or Mark's record implies that it was after the celebration of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, and after Jesus had his disciples sang a song, that they returned to the Mount of Olives, according to Mark chapter 14, verse 26. Mark chapter 14, verse 26. It reads, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, the disciples mentioned in Luke 22:39 are the 11 disciples, since Judas Iscariot at this point had left the group and will reappear later with those who came to arrest Jesus. So in any event, Luke reported that Jesus' trip to Mount of Olives is according to his usual practice, as indicated in the first sentence of verse 39 of Luke 22. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. Now, this assertion means that during the last week of Jesus' stay in Jerusalem, before his death on the cross, that he spent his nights in the Mount of Olives, as Luke has already reported in Luke 21, verse 37. Luke 21, verse 37. Luke 21, verse 37 reads, "Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. Therefore then, Jesus returned to Mount of Olives. It's in accordance with his usual practice during his last week in Jerusalem before the cross. However, when it was time for him to pray, he did so privately." Privately. As indicated in verse 41. Look at Luke 22, verse 41. Luke 22, verse 41. He reads, "He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed." Now that Jesus prayed privately is specifically stated in the first part of verse 41. Because that first part reads, He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. Now he moved away from his disciples a short distance, as indicated with that phrase, "about a stone's throw." Now this phrase describes the distance one might throw an object. Now it is not really a precise measurement of distance, but one that is far enough that in the context will be far enough to keep the disciples from hearing Jesus, from hearing what he was praying. Now, of course, when he goes kind of thing, so now how do we get all this record? The Holy Spirit moved these men, gave them information. So in any event, it was because personal prayer should be as private as possible that Jesus separated himself from the disciples to a distance that they could not hear him as he prayed. Of course, Jesus' prayer, or the Jesus' prayers that Luke mentioned in his Gospels, seems to have been carried out privately. Although it is only in one occasion that Luke mentioned directly of Jesus praying privately. That is the record he gives us in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. He reads, "Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say I am?'" So here we know that he prayed privately. But the descriptions given in connection with his other prayers, or the other prayers of Jesus, as in this recorded prayer of Luke 22, imply that he prayed privately. That's the implication. In fact, an assertion of Luke seems to support this truth in Luke chapter 5, verse 16. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. This is why we know that all other prayers were private as well. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places. and prayed. So he wouldn't be with anyone when he prayed these prayers, as we know, except for the one he prayed to their hearing, and that's the priestly prayer. The point is that Jesus' personal prayers then were privately carried out, as implied by his moving away from his disciples to pray. Now, interestingly, the prayer of Jesus before the cross is the only one that Luke recorded the posture Jesus took as he prayed. In the expression, knelt down, go back to Luke 22, where we're studying. Say, knelt down and prayed. Knelt down and prayed. Now, what is interesting is that the Jewish normal posture in prayer is standing up and spreading the hands towards heaven. That was the normal posture. Now, it's for this reason that Jesus spoke of standing in prayer in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Mark chapter 11, verse 25 reads, and when you stand praying, see, that's the thing, stand praying. So that is a recognition of the common practice. So he's saying, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So we know that that was a normal pattern, standing. However, there are also many examples in the Bible of people kneeling down to pray. So I'm going to show you some of these examples, beginning with Solomon. Solomon, King Solomon, during his dedication of the temple, prayed kneeling. As we read from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54. He reads, when Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. Daniel, prophet Daniel, knelt down in his private prayers when he learned of the decree that, you know, they plotted against him, that only Darius should be worshipped for a period of time. In other words, his colleagues were jealous of him for his success, his wisdom and everything, not knowing he come from God, and so they planned to do him in. And the only way they couldn't find anything wrong with his character. So the only way they can go is his prayer life. And so they planned, and a decree was passed. And as soon as that decree was published, that no one should pray except to the king and, you know, an idol. Well, Daniel defied that. And here we're told how he prayed, the manner or the posture of his prayer in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. He reads, now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he has done before. So you see that pattern, plus also what we're looking at in terms of posture, but the pattern 3 times, and after that, that's his normal pattern. Now, Peter also, just before the miracle of resuscitation of Dorcas, knelt down to pray in Acts chapter 9, verse 40. Acts 9:40. And while you get to Acts, holy, for the next few more passages will still be in that in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 40, we read, Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. The Apostle Paul himself, before he left the elders in Ephesus, knelt down to pray with them, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 36. Acts 20, verse 36. He reads, when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. So based on Jesus' example, and the various examples we cited, it seems that kneeling down, was practiced in an intensive prayer and or in private prayers that lasted some time. Of course, it is really not the posture that's important as the condition of the soul, since kneeling down is really nothing but a sign of submission to another. So whether you kneel or sit or take any other posture in prayer, it is important that you submit in your soul to the Father, recognizing His supremacy over you. In other words, all we're trying to say is, people come up with these things where they say, unless you're kneeling down, you're really not praying. No. You can pray in any posture. Now, see, to say that is to ignore the fact that when people say you have to kneel down, to ignore the fact there are people who have problems, they can kneel down. So that's not the issue. Although, you know, kneeling down, if that helps you to recognize that you're submitting to your Heavenly Father, by all means, do so. Now, that's mostly in private prayer. Because except for one of those cases that we've seen, all of them have been more like private, personal. So it's important. Now though, our mention of private prayers could then raise the question of the fact that the apostle himself, Apostle Paul, prayed with the elders of Ephesus before he boarded the ship in not so much a private place. It wasn't like in a private place, because we said as much as possible, private prayers should be done in private. Now, well, you see, prayers, when you think about it, believers praying together are to be recognized as private prayer, because believers, when they assemble, do so as one body. That's why when a local church get together to pray, that's a private prayer. Hence, Paul always says when they pray together, those Paul and the elders, that was to be considered private in a sense. It wasn't a public place, but still in a sense. So there are some believers, though, who are uncomfortable with praying with their fellow believers in the local church. Now, it is possible that some of these individuals may be thinking of the instruction of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Matthew 6, verse 6. In other words, some believers may rationalize their unwillingness to participate in, let's say, congregational prayer. Because they said, look at what Jesus said. Let's look at it. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, you know, that's some of the things that it's easier many times, as we will realize that people are always looking for things to justify what they're doing, instead of seeing the whole teaching of the Bible. Now, this instruction is directed towards an individual's private prayer. Now, like we said, when believers, as the body of Christ, assemble, wherever they assemble is equivalent to being a private room. You see, the word room in Matthew 6:6 is translated from a Greek noun that here refers to a room in the interior of a house. So when believers gather together, the place of their worship should be regarded as the interior of a house for all practical purposes. Hence, it is not a violation of the instruction of Jesus if believers pray together in a local assembly. Now, we noted how Paul prayed with the elders in an open place. Certainly, the apostle knew better than to violate the Lord's instruction. So, if he prayed in the open with the elders, he must have recognized that he was not in violation of the instruction of the Lord. So we know that. Furthermore, the example of the church, the early church, also indicates that there is nothing wrong for believers to pray together as the early church demonstrated in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Because we will come back to that Acts before it's all over this morning, because that's one of the clear examples of prayer of the church that we have, and we'll come back to it, like I said, before it's all over. Acts 4:24 reads, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now the sentence, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, does not mean that everyone was praying at the same time in a different way. The situation might have been that one of them led the prayer and the others followed in their minds. Or it is possible that it involved the Jewish liturgical procedure of using a leader who prayed a phrase at a time with others repeating the same phrase until the prayer was finished. That's probably more likely. The point is that this prayer was carried out in the assembly of believers and was not a violation of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, as is as evident in the fact that the Lord answered their prayers. See, if they had gone against Christ's teaching, that prayer wouldn't have been answered. So that we have to understand that if you read one part of the scripture, you need to know a lot more about others before you can have your opinion. Hence, all we're saying is there's nothing wrong with believers assembling together and praying. In fact, there is something wrong when a believer is uncomfortable praying with his fellow believers in an assembly of believers. If you feel uncomfortable doing that, something is wrong with you spiritually. Now, you know, people, when I say something like that, people would say, well, what is he talking about? I don't do this, I don't do that. Something may not be wrong with me spiritually. What is he talking? Well, whatever is keeping you in participating is something that's spiritually wrong. It could be, well, I'm just, you know, I'm afraid, I'm ashamed that I may not say the right things. And as soon as you say that, see, something is wrong with you spiritually, because you're thinking that you're praying to man instead of God, so that it doesn't matter how you pray it, God hears you. So then, when we say something is wrong with the believer, we mean then that such a believer has a spiritual problem that he or she needs to address if he or she is uncomfortable with congregational prayer led by a member of the congregation or even led by himself. Of course, it is also important because apparently, without much teaching, many people don't recognize that public prayers is different from a private prayer. So it is important that in public prayer of believers, that anyone who prays should be specific and brief. It's not the place to rattle all over the place when you are praying in public. I mean, you can get on your knees at home and pray for 1 hour or more. But when you're involved in public prayer, it should be specific and brief. Because public prayer is intended to be used not like private prayer, where you have so many issues that you want to address. But when you're in a public prayer, there are specific things that you want to address. And those things are the things that should be the focus of the prayer and not all other things that people get into. The prayer of the church that we just read, they had a specific concern. Their main concern was for the advancement of the gospel. So whatever they prayed was an expansion of that major concern or the specific goal of getting the gospel advanced. So when they said, like, do miracles for us, do this, all of those are just one part of that specific prayer being expanded. So in any event then, a first fact from the example of Jesus' prayer in the passage that we're studying is that personal prayer should be as private as possible. A second fact is that prayer that is concerned with crisis situation should follow a protocol that does not violate the pattern of prayer Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. This means that first and foremost in such prayer, you should address your prayer or your petition to the Father. Now recall that in the pattern prayer of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructed us to begin our prayer by addressing the Father. He showed us this example in this prayer because the first word of his prayer in Luke 22 verse 42 where we're studying, the first thing he says is, Father. That's the pattern he said. So, regardless of what crisis one faces, it is most important, it's very important, to address God as our Father whenever one prays privately. Now, it is not merely uttering the word Father that is the issue, though, but that one should recognize that the Father is sovereign. Now, in case of Jesus, his relationship with the first member of the Godhead is such that when he addresses him as Father, he sees him as one who has sent him to accomplish his purpose. But for us, when we use the word Father, we should focus on the sovereignty of God and his care for us, as well as remember that he is our Creator. To address the address to the Father could then be followed with the specific request that is concerned with the crisis. In effect, when you pray in a crisis situation, you should be specific as to what you want the Lord to do for you with respect to the crisis. Now, Jesus provided us the example of being specific with requests to prayer in crisis time. See, he made specific requests to the Father in verse 42 of Luke 22. And that specific request is, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Now, what exactly did Jesus petition the Father when he said, take this cup from me? Now, to answer this question, and this is one of those things that we do, which is the difference between preaching and teaching, is we try to show you basis of everything so you can know and have confidence that we're not just here spitting out something we think. So you see how those things are derived, and let the Holy Spirit then guide you. And contrary to, you know, preaching, people just say all kinds of things, and they're not backing it, in most cases, backing it up with the scripture. So in order to answer the question, take this cup from me, we have to understand, at least see how the word cup is used in the Bible. And that's where we begin after break.